Good morning, everyone. As always, it is my pleasure and it is my honor to be here amongst you, to be able to study another portion of our God's Word. And I'm grateful to our brother for doing this incredible job of singing a song that surely calls our mind to focus and to listen to the gentle and loving voice of our God through His inspired Word. Our guest, as always, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. We thank you for being here this morning, and we pray that you will stay behind a few minutes if you don't have to rush out of here, so that we can get to know you and that we can get to fellowship with one another. If you will, please open your Bibles to the letter written to the Hebrews. The letter written to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Please bow with me in prayer. Our precious God in heaven, our Father and our Creator, with much reverence, Father, we kneel and we bow humbly before thy feet, taking, Father, the time to awe in that amazing glory, taking time, Father, to allow our finite minds to process thy infinite glory. For truly, Father, we strive to diligently seek thee because we know that truly thou art the rewarder of those who are faithful unto death. Father, we strive to be faithful now in life, so that we, Lord, can be that light that shines brightly before men, that light that guides all men to thy feet and that shows them, Father, that indeed thou art graceful and merciful. Father, as we continue to study, Lord, about the importance of understanding that thou art alive and that thy word truly, Father, is infallible, Lord, please open our minds. Please grant us the opportunity to be able, Father, to concentrate and to meditate on the content of the lesson, Father, and not the presenter of such lesson. That, Father, we ask that we may focus, Lord, on what thy word saith and not what this opinion of this man says. Father, that I too may have the strength and the boldness, the meekness, Father, to apply to my own daily living the lessons that I've been able to glean and study from thy sacred word. Thank you once more, Father, and we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and we do so in the precious and glorious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Time after time after time in chapter 11, we read those two powerful words, by faith. And as we read those two words in chapter 11, verse 1, we see why time after time after time the writer begins with those two words. You see, in chapter 11, the writer in verse 1 has not only provided us a very accurate definition of what faith is, but he's also provided a statement of fact. He has told us two very crucial facts about faith. Number one, faith can be seen. And number two, faith has substance to it. We've established that the book of Genesis, as we've been studying through apologetics, if you will, is a book that is not filled with fables and it is not filled with mythological language. We can make the argument and we could say with this understanding of what faith is that it is by faith that the book of Genesis can be proven to be true. But when we say that statement and when we make that statement, there are those who are skeptics, there are those who try to be mockers and deceivers, who will then immediately try to connect or associate with the word faith as an abstract, as an emotional response of defense to this, the authenticity of this book. But notice that in chapter 11, the inspired amanuensis is not doing so, but rather he's proving his hypothesis, true. In chapter 11, verse 1, the hypothesis is, once more, that faith is not abstract, that faith is not simply emotional, Faith has evidence behind it, and this evidence makes it substantial. It can be proven. It can be seen. James chapter 2 makes the same argument when he says that faith without works is dead, and then he makes a comparison. He does a parallel or draws a parallel with something that is undeniable to us as humans. Just like the body without a spirit is dead. Pay attention to the fact that you and I are alive. The fact that you and I can reason. That we are breathing. That we are here right now. And there is no one that can tell me otherwise. That is proof of the fact that there is a spirit within us that gives us life. That separation between body and spirit has not yet taken place. And even though, notice that I cannot see the spirit, I cannot hear the spirit, I cannot smell nor taste the spirit, the fact that I am alive proves the evidence and it substantiates that there is a spirit that gives me life. So when we think about that in that terms, pay attention, friends. That the creation story that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, there is a purpose behind it. And within this purpose, we find both evidence and substance of what God is wanting us to understand. And I submit to you, friends, that in chapter 11, verse 6, now if you're read already ahead in our outlines, you'll see that this evening, if our God allows us to, we'll see verse 3. But truthfully, the thought process begins from verse 1, because from verse 1 on, the amanuensis begins to make the point that faith can both be seen and faith can be substantiated. And what follows verse 1 is a series of examples, or more properly termed, a series of proof and evidences that proves his statement true. But in verse 3, we see that the creation serves as this. Well, we'll get into that tonight. But verse 6 concludes the thought that begins there at verse 3. You see, in verse 3, we see that faith, or by faith, we know that the worlds have been created by the word of God. But in verse 6, it answers the question why we need to know that. Why we need to know that creation was created by God. Why we need to know the story that it is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse chapter 1 and chapter 2. Why? What purpose does creation serve? Why is it important for me to know? Well, verse 6 answers that question for us. Let's read once more 11 verse 6. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Notice that in verse 6, we don't find the words "by faith." But rather we find "but without faith," and the absence of faith. And by beginning this statement with this negative, if you will, the inspired writer is now establishing the purpose. If faith cannot be seen, if faith cannot be substantiated, if it cannot be proven, in other words, well, then there is no one we have to seek to praise. There is no one that we have to seek to please. There is no one that we should be worried about who will be a rewarder. Whether it be a positive reward or a negative reward. But then if that is the case, then that begs the question, well, what then is the purpose of life? Why am I here? For what reason am I here? We're talking about in our Bible study how that this Ancestry.com or this 23andMe and any many other of these factions or organizations that trace back people's genealogy, that trace back people's bloodline, why have they been so lucrative? Why are they so popular? Well, the reason is because they give men and women identity. It gives them a purpose and it gives them a reason of understanding. It shows us that we belong. But not only does it show us that we belong, it gives us direction as to from where we came. Notice that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first question that we find is, from whence we came. From whence we came. You see, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because without God, we have no answer to that question, do we? Sure, there are many theories out there, and there are many who try to make that bold claim, who say, whoa, 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 whoa. No, there is an answer, you just don't like the answer. But here's the problem with that answer you want me to accept. You have no evidence for it, and you cannot substantiate it. Because there's only two answers. Either there is a creator, or the very thing that they criticize, nothing actually came from something, or something actually came from nothing. But yet, why is it that they themselves, or the pseudoscience, cannot accept the answer, it just simply is? Have you seen that? Have you thought about that? Even they aren't satisfied with their answers. Even they aren't satisfied with their, quote, findings. But in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, we find from whence we came. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. In the book of Acts chapter 17, observe that there the Apostle Paul, as he is explaining to the Athenians in regards to the unknown God that they were worshiping there at chapter 17, verse 23. As Paul is identifying the unknown God that they were worshiping blindly, Paul begins to make an argument and he begins to preach to them and espouse to them, if you will, the foolishness of idolatry. He begins to explain why, as he says there in verse 22 and verse 23, that he had observed that they are very religious. There, the Greek word is in fact translated correctly as very superstitious. Wasn't that they were religious, it was rather that they were trying to get it right. And they did not want to offend any of the, quote, gods. Well, Paul begins to explain to them that that very confusion shows the folly of idolatry. And he begins there at verse 22, or excuse me, by verse 24, notice, by pulling from the creation story. And read with me verse 24, what Paul says. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now let's pause there real quick. Notice in verse 24, verse 25, and verse 26, the variables, but the constant behind the variables. In verse 24, we see the variable, the world and everything in it. There is no doubt in our minds that our world is always changing. The face of this world is constantly changing. If you think about the fact of what the world, according to geologists and according to many scientists, of what this world used to look like before the global flood, the known as Pangaea, if I'm not mistaken. Well, that is no longer what the world looks like today. We read in many articles about the fact that many ice caps are melting. We read about how the flows of our oceans and our rivers, for whatever reason, have been changing. The deforestation that's been taking place because of the fact that we are continuously developing and pouring concrete. And notice how everything is not as it once used to be. You know, the other night, my girlfriend and I were sitting outside, and she became all of a sudden excited because she saw this little small flash of light. It was her first time seeing a firefly. But you know what else didn't happen after that one little glimpse? No other firefly responded to that one. I remember when I was a child that when you saw one, all of a sudden you saw many. Now, I'm not that old, in spite of what others may think. But notice the change. What changed? Well, one theory out there is light pollution, right? We have so much electricity around us. We have light because we need it. We need it in our modern society to be able to survive, that these beautiful creatures of nature are being affected by this change. Notice the variable. But what is the one constant? Once more, God. God who made. Even though the world changes and even the world has its transformations, it is still God who made it. It is the one constant that will never change. There's no way that God was not the one who brought into existence this world. Because it was He who created it in such a way where it will change, where it will be useful to mankind. But then notice verse 25. Once more, He gives to all life, breath, and all things. It's a variable. It's a variable. Because that which was breathing and alive during Paul's time is no longer breathing alive today. Not only that, the quality of our breath has also changed, hasn't it? You know, every time I've been blessed to go visit my family in Honduras, I always make the joke that, you know, when I get there, the contaminated fresh air of Honduras makes me cough out the smog. Notice the quality of our breath. Notice the quality of our life. It's changed. But what is the one constant? God. It is God who has given and continues to give to all life, breath, and things, no matter the culture, no matter the country. If you are alive, it is still the same God who gave me life, who is giving you life. Whether you believe in Him or you don't, whether you accept Him or you don't, He still gives you life, breath, and all things. He's the one constant. And verse 26, and He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Friends, if you paid close attention, the world, our life, and our society all came from God. From where or from whence did we come? From God. You see how without God it is impossible? Our world, which is made out of matter, we ourselves, which are made out of matter, and our society, which is created and controlled by the things that are made of matter. All of this came from God. He is the one who gave breath and life into everything. And therefore, when we read in Genesis chapter 1 and we read in Genesis chapter 2, we see that there we learn about from whence we came. We see that there we learn that even though our times has drastically changed from the world was first created, it doesn't change that the same God who created it is still the same God who provides and sustains it. The same God who breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam, says the Bible, was a living soul, is the same God who gives us breath and makes us living souls. We, brethren, came from God. Which then brings us to our second point. For what reason? Stay there with me in Acts 17. Now notice verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For it is necessary that we believe that he is. But not only that he is a rewarder. But to whom? To whom is God a rewarder? To them who diligently seek him. It's not just lackluster. It is not just because I have to, or to scratch the itch that I have. No, no, no. To diligently seek him means to investigate. It means for me to actually reach conclusions that lead to a conviction, that lead not only to a conviction, but it leads to assurance, full assurance that I have no doubt from where I came. You know, I always like to mess with those people who do pay for these ancestry programs, and I always like to mess with them by simply asking the question, but how are you sure? How are you sure that your lineage traces back to King Charles III? How are you sure? How do you know that someone along the lines didn't mess with your family name and just simply did not like their last name, so they decided to change it on you? How are you sure? You know, it blows my mind and it amazes me how we're very ready and quickly to accept what 23andMe says, but I'm quickly to dismiss what the Almighty tells me. You see, 23andMe can get it wrong, but God is always right. Notice that God is telling us why we need to know the creation story. And verses 24 through 26 here in Acts 17, he's using the creation story. He's pointing back to the creation story. Paul, who is inspired, is speaking against idolatry, and he is revealing to them the unknown God whom you praise, whom you worship without knowing. Well, this God is the creator of all. But let me tell you why you need to know that he's the creator of all, says the apostle. So that you can find him. Although he's not far from each one of us. God wants us to find him. God created us with the purpose of us being in eternal fellowship with him. Remember that in the first two chapters of Genesis, we get a glimpse of what the world was without sin. If you will, go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 31. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Here the Bible is describing a world that mankind has been seeking for decades. Mankind has used the word utopia. And the concept of a utopia is a society that lives in perfect harmony, a society that is well balanced, and a society where everyone can coexist and no violence and no problems rise from the coexistence. Well, you see, God is not talking about utopia. God is talking about a reality. He's saying, you know, before Adam and Eve fell, the world was perfect. From the earthly globe to the man that I placed over all of creation, everything was flawless. Adam was flawless. Eve was flawless. They were perfect in their bodies. They were perfect in their minds. They were perfect in their hearts. They were perfect and they were healthy. In every way of the word, they were spiritually perfect because there was no sin in them. Why would God create mankind? Why would God create the world in such a state of perfection? Because God is perfect. And therefore, for God to be able to dwell among his creation, because he is holy, then that which he created must also be holy. And this was the state of the world before man was contaminated by sin. You see, God created us for the very sole reason so that we can dwell with him in glory. So that we can glorify our God and so that we can give him the honor and glory that he truly deserves. It's amazing that many people miss the point that in chapter 7, something was created. It just wasn't material. It just wasn't something that had to do with the physical realm, if you will. The Bible says that in 6 days, God created the world, and on the seventh, he rested. But what did he do after he rested? The Bible says that he sanctified it. He separated it. And then Moses, who is inspired, moves a little forward into time, and he says, by the way, Israel, this is the Sabbath day. This is the Sabbath day. He makes that correlation. And what the purpose of the Sabbath was where they were not going to focus on their employment. They weren't going to focus on their work, but rather they were going to use that day to meditate. To meditate on God's works, to meditate on God himself, and to bring glory to God. God selected a day where he and his creation were going to spend the entire day together. This is similar to a father who decides that Fridays or Saturdays, whichever day a wise father chooses, that day belongs to my family and only my family, and on that day, I will be theirs and they will be mine. For what purpose? We came from God, but for what purpose? So that we can fellowship with God. So that we can glorify God. We have to diligently seek him because God wants to be our rewarder. What is the reward if not eternal life? But pay attention that eternal life with him is the reward. We're not just going to live for all time without ever fear of dying, but we're going to live in his presence with him if we are faithful unto death. You see, people want eternal life. The young rich ruler who asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was looking for eternal life the way the rest of the world does. He wanted to live eternally, but in his sins. He wanted to live eternally in his covetousness and greed. He wanted to live in pleasure all of his life. Worldly and lustful pleasure, that is. But he did not understand that that's not how eternal life works. When we think about eternal life, brethren, we must not make the mistake of thinking that in heaven or in eternity, we're going to continue what we're doing here as far as this physical world is concerned. Oh, we love the fact that we're not going to be working and sweating as we do here. The ladies love the fact that they're no longer going to have to suffer and endure the labor pains of childbirth. But that also means that we're not going to have those tasty tacos up in heaven. There is going to be no Taco Tuesday. It also means that we're not going to be wanting these shiny objects that we know as precious stones and precious gold. The book of Revelation explains it and uses this imagery as a way of understanding, but it is not literal. The streets are not literally made out of gold. Doesn't mean that we're going to wear our finest up there in heaven. Quite simply put, because as the Lord Jesus responded to the Sadducees, we're going to be like the angels. We're going to be spirits. And a spirit no longer needs any of this physical world. But a spirit, like this physical world, both still need God. You see that? We still need God. And the promise of eternity is that we're going to dwell with God in all of eternity. And the reason we learn how to glorify Him here now is so that we are in eternity, we will continue to glorify God. We read often in Scripture about this, how in eternity the angels glorify and praise God. Isaiah, like John, both portray and depict how in eternity the angels would sing, "Holy, holy, holy God Almighty." You read in Isaiah chapter 6 how it describes that the glory of God filled the room. Brethren, our purpose is to diligently seek Him. But God is not far from us because He created us to dwell with us. He created us so that we can dwell with Him. But sin inhibits us from doing that. Sin separates. Which brings us to our final question. Where am I going? I now know from whence I came. I know for what reason I came. But now that I know this, the question is, where am I going? Enter chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Genesis. Before the fall of man, God and man were living happily together. They were in perfect harmony. The world was flawless. The relationship between God and mankind was flawless. And then man veered in its direction. Then man chose to go in a separate direction. Man chose to go against God when man was going with God. The reason I need to know these answers to these questions is because from them I then will determine, where do I want to go? Now that I know who my Father is, now that I know why He gave me life, what am I going to do with this information? Go back to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, amazingly, remember, the Apostle Paul is responding to the superstitious beliefs of the Athenians. He's explaining to them who our Creator is. He's given to them the purpose of why we are here. Now notice verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There is the question, where am I going? Why do I need to know from where I came? Why do I need to know what purpose? Because now, verse 30, God is telling me, what are you going to do with this information? Now notice that God's command is for all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There is one direction that is inevitable, friends. We are all going to end up at the same destination, but which road and which route and what gate we enter at is what changes. But we're all going to end up at that same place. In that place, the Bible calls it a day where God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Where are we going? We are going toward God. But through which gate we enter depends on what route we choose. And when they heard, says verse 32, of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Where are we going? Well, in verse 32, we see that some chose the route of unbelief. Some chose the route of ingratitude. Some chose the route of rejecting God and His glory. They clung to their superstitious beliefs. They clung to their idols. They clung to their God complex, as I like to call it. And when you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and forward, notice that in verse 17, obedience reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 18, disobedience reveals the wrath of God. And what does Paul proceed to explain? Even though they knew him, they did not give him glory as God. By the way, Romans 1 tells us that we know God how? Through creation. But pay attention to the fact that here in verse 32, they knew and they heard from the Apostle Paul from whence we came. They heard as to why we were placed here, what our purpose here is for. And they even heard where this is supposed to lead us, where it is leading us. But in verse 32, those who rejected, those who did not believe, those who were skeptics, what did they choose? They chose to drift and to go another route, foolishly thinking, no, we're not all going to end at the same place. You are right in that, but not in the fact that you're thinking, I'm not going to end at a judgment day. No, you're going to end at a judgment day. You're just not going to end at eternal life. You are going to end up in a different location. And that location is called eternal damnation. You're driving off a cliff, in other words, to fall into a void and into an abyss that never ends. But you are going somewhere. And it is that same information from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 that is leading you there. Because the choice you do, whether you choose to follow that map or whether you choose to say that you're smarter than the map, you can choose to follow the map and arrive to eternal life, or you can act like those in Athens who believed that they were wiser than God and come to realize that you're not when it's too late. But not everybody rejected this. Verse 34 tells us that some men joined him. He gives us two names of two prominent people that were there. They were not all disobedient to the commandment. They were not all unbelieving. There were some who were able to see the faith and who were able to sustain it and substantiate it, because they, through creation and through Paul's connection of the purpose for creation, they were able to see Verily, there is a God. There is a merciful God. There is a God who is forgiving and loving, who wants to dwell with me for all of eternity. The purpose of creation is to bring us into God's fellowship. But it is also to bring us into fellowship with one another, because we all have the same faith. So the question this morning, my friend, is, what will you do by faith? By faith, we know where we came from. By faith, we know why we are here. And by faith, we know where we are going. Question is, what are you going to do by faith? There's only one logical explanation. If indeed what you have is faith, you will be obedient to that faith. You will activate it in your life, because true faith leads to repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. But if you choose to reject that today, then your faith still needs to develop more. Or perhaps you're the reason that your faith is being stagnated. You're the reason that your faith isn't growing, because you choose not to develop it. As soon as it begins to grow, you snuff it out because you want to live life on your terms. But know that you're choosing a route. By choosing not to obey the gospel today, if you understand fully well what you must do in order to be saved, and you still choose not to do it, know that you're choosing a route. But the end of that route will enter through a gate that leads to destruction, not salvation. And that is not what we want for you today, because that was never the purpose of creation. God's purpose for creation was always so that we can fellowship in eternal harmony with Him and with one another. So, this morning, I ask you, friend, what will you do by faith? If you are subject to our invitation this morning, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.